I won't ask for a show of hands, but I have to admit sometimes I'm curious as to how many have actually heard an American preach before. Amazingly, we get saved in California too. To some, that is a shock. It's a joy to be here this morning, and I'll tell you, there's a double reason for us. First of all, just to be here and get to preach His Word is wonderful. But without having seen your faces, we've been praying for you for months. And we've been praying for this opportunity. Simon and I have exchanged many emails and look forward to meeting together in person this morning. We've discovered two things that the English love. English Christians love the gospel. And this is something that I intend to take home to America and everybody I can find to say, you need to be like the English Christians because they love the gospel. In America, sometimes there's more of the attitude that I've been saved, I move on from the gospel. And that's not right, and it's not scriptural. It's been a wonderful experience for us. And the other thing that we've discovered that you love and that we love now also is custard. And we've enjoyed it thoroughly, and we intend to take a suitcase full of it home if we can. Thank you for allowing me the privilege to share with you this morning. And I wanted to thank you, Pastor Simon, for sharing this pulpit. It's very precious to both of us, and so thank you. Jesus was dying on the cross, and as you know, there were two thieves on either side of him. And for a time, in one gospel account, they're both hurling insults at Christ, and they are insulting him. But in another gospel, we find that only one of them is now hurling insults, and the other one is saying, "Don't you understand that we're guilty and he is innocent?" And in some unrecorded moment, there's been a moment of repentance on the part of one of those thieves on the cross. While he hung in agony, he realized he was dying next to the only one who could save him. This thief was as desperate as a man can be. He was literally minutes from death. There is no more desperation. And he needed salvation from his sin, and he needed to know at that very moment that he could die in assurance. In faith. And that's what I'd like to speak to you about this morning is assurance, specifically about the sure possessions that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has. And our text this morning, we'll look at Romans chapter 5 and just verses 1 and 2. Just the first two verses. The most precious possession that we have as Christians is our salvation. It is the stamp of the glory and mercy of God in our lives. And this morning, I want to look at these two verses because there's a very poetic list of five possessions that go along with the assurance of our salvation. And I'm hopeful that we'll leave here this morning, if you know Christ, very, very sure and just buoyant with the fact that your home is sure, your destiny is secure. And if you don't know Christ, to be invited and to see the wonders of what Christ has for you if you'll simply say yes to Him. It's really just an introduction to a long list of blessings. We read them this morning, but William Barclay calls these two verses a great lyrical passage in which Paul sings the intimate joy of his confidence in God. This is like a symphony, and often a symphony will open with a big fanfare, and these two verses is the fanfare that opens up the list of blessings. I originally had intended to try to teach the whole chapter, but I became so enamored with these two verses that I thought, let's just do these, because they're so good, we can't just go over them quickly. It's a regal and a lofty passage. It's poetic. It's been made into plaques and into wall hangings for centuries now. It's a very famous passage. And it contains only one direct application. And that's not even so much a command to be followed, but as we're going to see, it's simply a natural response to the truths that are contained here. I'm going to teach this morning from the English Standard Version, very similar to the NIV, you'll find, but I was a little more comfortable with it. But I want to set up where we are. From chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul shows man's need of the righteousness of God. And he ends this statement with this section with what we might call a hopeless statement. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In other words, we didn't seek after God. Not only were we away from God, we weren't even interested in God. And He came and not only gave us of Himself, but He created that initial interest that we have in Christ. In chapter 2, Paul says to the unbeliever, he says, "You are without excuse. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up the wrath of God against yourself." And then Paul makes this brilliant, airtight case. He says that because we've broken the law of God so severely and so consistently in our sin, he says in Romans 3:19, "Every mouth may be stopped or closed, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Have you ever heard an unbeliever say, "Well, when I stand before God, I'll explain myself. I'll give an account, and I'll talk about how good I've been, and I'll weigh my actions, and the good will outweigh the bad." Not only is that not correct, and is that heretical, according to Romans 3:19, they won't have a chance to speak. They may open their mouth, and God will say, "Quiet. You do not speak in the presence of a holy God." He says every mouth will be stopped. Why? Because the condemnation of the law is so sure and so airtight that there's no possible way that they can say anything. And then in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul gives these two wonderful words, "but now." And if you're a hopelessly lost person, those two words should offer you great hope. And in the rest of the chapter, Paul shows that the righteousness of God comes apart from the law, because you can't keep the law anyway. "All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but now we can be justified as a gift by the grace of God, and He can redeem us in Christ." Now, Paul brings this classic gospel sermon to a close, and toward the end of this section in chapter 4, he gives us the illustration of Abraham, the patriarch of old. And he gives the declaration that Abraham was saved by faith alone. And then he finally closes this masterpiece sermon by taking the illustration of the Old Testament, Abraham, and now applying it and making the transition to us and to the New Testament, applying it to the reader. And he gives this concise, perfect presentation of the gospel. In fact, it's worth reading chapter 4, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And I'll read from the English Standard Version this time. "That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." If you're ever at a loss as to how to share the gospel with somebody, you know how our memories work sometimes. Turn to Romans 4 and read the last few verses. And there is a concise gospel presentation. Now we get to this point now in chapter 5, and we can understand why Paul says, "therefore." And now there's a result. He opens this section with this two-verse doctrinal declaration of our position in Christ now after having been justified. And so there's a switch here between the chapters. And what he's going to do is show us five sure possessions of our salvation. I'll list them for you briefly now. We'll have pardon from sin, peace with God, permission to enter, permanence in Christ, and perfection in glory. Well, the first possession, let's jump right in here, our pardon from sin. Paul says at the beginning, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith." Now, in the New Testament, justified always means the same thing. It means to render innocent or to be made innocent. It's a simple action, and it's a passive action. And this is very important because justification is not something we did or we attained. It's something that we were given. It's something that happened to us, not something that we did. And it's correctly presented in the past tense. How many times does your justification happen? Once. It is a once-for-all transaction. The concept of justification is central to the gospel. In fact, before we get to chapter 5, Paul has already spoken of it 9 times. That's more than twice a chapter. So we understand that this is important. Now, why is justification or our pardon from sin, why is this so precious to us? Why is this a wonderful possession of our salvation? Well, you might say that the opposite of justification is condemnation. We're delivered from the condemnation of our sins. We're regarded as, we're treated as if we are holy and as if we are innocent. There isn't any more remembrance of our sin. Justification is the official pronouncement in the halls of heaven that you are completely clean and you are holy before a holy God, that your sins are paid for. It's a pronouncement by God that says, from this day forward, you will enjoy my favor, not just today, not just tomorrow, but for eternity. And when God makes a pronouncement, he never goes back on his word. And so it's a marvelous thing to be justified. It's the act of God by which, through Christ, he treats us as if we had kept every letter of the law, every single time. It's an amazing pronouncement. Justification doesn't set aside the law of God. It doesn't wink at sin and say, well, I'll just let you go because I like you. Certainly sin had to be paid for. And he paid for that sin in the body and the blood of his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin was paid for at the cross, and the result is God's offer of justification. And really, even the word pardon isn't a powerful enough word, because pardon says, I'll let you go without payment for sin. But really, justification says, yes, I'll pardon you, but the payment still has to be made. And Christ took that payment. So our pardon from sin, our justification, is our first possession. The second one is we have peace with God. And Paul simply says that we have this. It's not a complex concept. It's something we hold. That's all that it means. It's a specific word that means to be joined or to join something. So we don't just have peace with God. It's the idea of being joined with God. We are his possession. Now, this is, frankly, somewhat of a debated passage. And the debate goes like this. Some feel that this is speaking of the peace that we have in our hearts as a result of our salvation. They would say that this peace is what Galatians calls the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's an admirable position. It is a correct position, certainly with some other texts, but it doesn't fit this context. Because these two verses are not really applicable. They are doctrinal. They deal with something that is true and is always true, and it speaks of our position before God, our legal standing. Now, our sense of peace, the emotion of peace, what does that do? Well, it kind of fluctuates. Sometimes it's up and sometimes it's down, isn't it? Depending on how obedient we are to the Holy Spirit, our submission to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, our peace might be perfect. And other times we might sinfully have our peace down where it shouldn't be. That's fluctuating. That goes up and down. But what Romans 5 is speaking of is something that never fluctuates. It never changes. It's always the same. And it's a much loftier concept. In fact, it'd be accurate to say that we are at peace. We are at peace with God. Not just that we have peace with God. What is the means of the peace? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that our peace is through him, not just because of him. But he is the channel through which this peace comes. Classic verse that my wife quoted, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus didn't just cause us to come to the Father. He is the way we came to the Father. That is the means. Now, what is the opposite of having peace with God? Being at war with God, isn't it? And we don't often look at that concept, but Scripture is very clear about this. And I want to spend a moment on this. Before you were saved, legally, in the halls of heaven, there was a declaration of war against you, individually. There was a declaration of war in your heart against God, individually. Psalm 7:11-12 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. It's the picture of God with a bow strung, aimed at your heart. If you don't repent, he is at war with the unbeliever. James 4:4 says that the friend of the world is the what? The enemy of God. There are no neutral parties in this war. The Bible knows nothing of neutrality before God. In fact, in John 8:42-44, Jesus makes this very clear. He says, anyone who does not belong to God in Christ is the son of the devil. No neutrals. You're either for him or you're against him. And this is a hard concept for us to accept because we're prideful and we like to think that at least we were neutral before we were saved. I very rarely have met somebody who's unsaved who says, I am against God. People don't say that. They say, well, I just don't know, or they claim to be an agnostic. The problem is that to believe this decreases the incredible nature of our salvation, doesn't it? The New Testament never says that God saved you from being neutral. It never says that. It never says that you were so close to acting like a Christian that God just said, you know, let's just let her in. Never says that, ever. And in fact, have you ever read Bible stories? And you kind of place yourself in the position of the hero of the story and you think, wow, if I had been David, I would have smacked Goliath right in the head too. And we place ourselves in those stories, but have you noticed something? That we always place ourselves in the position of the hero. And that's how we often do. I'd like to suggest to you, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself, that I was an enemy of God. And that, for example, when Noah was warning the world of impending judgment, in my sin, I would have been one who rejected the offer of the ark. I would have been the one to participate in the rebellious building of the Tower of Babel. I would have thrown Joseph into the pit and sold him into slavery. I would have been at the head of the line to worship the golden calf in the wilderness with Israel. I would have been one of the 10 fearful spies who went to Canaan and God struck dead because of their lack of faith. I would have worshiped the false gods in the high places. I would have mocked and jeered at John the Baptist as he cried out for my repentance. I would have fallen away from Jesus when he explained the high cost of following him. I would have been part of the condemning crowd who shouted, crucify him. And if they had let me in, I would have taken the hammer and I would have put the nails in his wrist myself. Why? Because I was an enemy of God, and that's what enemies do. Is they kill the one that they hate. What does Romans 5 say? We read it earlier. While I was an enemy, I was reconciled to God through Christ. You see, he didn't call the neutrals to himself. He called his enemies to himself. Amazing, amazing grace. Colossians 1 says that God made peace with me through the blood of the cross of Christ. I didn't come petitioning God for peace. He came after me and said, make peace with me, and I'll offer you everything I have. He didn't just make peace with me. He offered me his kingdom to share. Amazing, amazing grace. Our third possession, he gives us permission to enter. Verse 2, he says, through him we have also obtained access by faith. Access is a technical term. You might call it a security escort. It's used in secular documents to speak of escorting a ship into a safe harbor. It was also used to speak of escorting somebody into the presence of a third party and making an introduction. This is a word that you would use, in fact, all through the New Testament, it's used this way, to introduce somebody to a king. You didn't just walk into the kingly chamber and say, hello, king. That wouldn't work. Sylvie and I had a chance to visit Buckingham Palace. I tried to walk in the front door. They wouldn't let me. Why? I needed an introduction, right? I needed somebody who knows me and knows the Queen and would have said, let me introduce you. We watched lots of wonderful soldiers on horses and marching around, and we couldn't get within a mile of the place because I didn't have an introduction. But what Romans 5 says is that we have obtained access or an introduction. In fact, to the Jew, the idea of direct access to God was unimaginable. At Sinai, God told Moses to warn Israel. He said in Exodus 19:21, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish." When the tabernacle and later the temple were constructed, there were very strict boundaries set to keep men from the presence of God. They didn't dare go into the presence of God directly. This separation from God was an integral part, a regular part of Jewish life. But now we've been given access, an introduction to God the Father, introduced by none other than God the Son. How could I get to God the Father? There's only one man who could introduce me, and he had to be God, and he had to be a man, therefore it had to be Jesus. Very simple process of elimination there. And when Jesus brought you into the presence of God Almighty, well, you couldn't come in dressed in your shabby self-righteousness, and you certainly couldn't come in dirty in your sin. So he washed you clean in his blood, and he clothed you in his own righteousness before you entered into the throne room. That's what this access is. Martin Luther wrote a beautiful prayer about this access, and he wrote, "I do not come because my soul is free from sin and pure and whole and worthy of thy grace. I do not speak to thee because I've ever justly kept thy laws and dare to meet thy face. I know that sin and guilt combine to reign over every thought of mine and turn from good to ill. I know that when I try to be upright and just and true to thee, I am a sinner still. I know that often when I strive to keep a spark of love alive for thee, the powers within leap up in unsubmissive might and oft benumb my sense of right and pull me back to sin. I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I could never atone for all I've done. But though my sins are black as night, I dare to come before thy sight because I trust thy Son. In him alone my trust I place. Come boldly to thy throne of grace and there commune with thee. Salvation sure, O Lord, is mine, and all unworthy I am thine, for Jesus died for me." Amazing prayer, because he lists his sin and yet he says, "I dare come to God because I've received an introduction." The fourth possession we have, we might call permanence in Christ. Permanence in Christ. He says simply, "This grace in which we stand." This is not a difficult concept to understand. There's no great study principle here. Standing someplace means to be there. It's a very simple concept. We're not saved by God's grace and then preserved by human effort somehow. Jude 24 promises that Christ will make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless. Standing in grace means that we are always in the boundaries of God's grace. We can never step outside this. It's an obvious picture showing the permanence of our salvation, that God doesn't save someone only to lose him again. I didn't understand this as a young man, and I spent many, many evenings begging God to forgive me yet again. And my hope and prayer was that I died right after I asked for forgiveness. I had to time it out just right. What a horrible way to live. Our assurance is much better than this. There's a sense of protection here. 1 Peter 1 says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled. What does that mean? Imperishable, think of a piece of fruit. When it perishes, it goes bad from the inside out. When it's defiled, something has come from the outside in. So if I think of my salvation, I can't make it go bad. I can't sin more than God's grace will continue to keep me saved. And nobody else, Satan included, can take that away from me. It is my possession. I hold it in my hand. More accurately, Christ holds me in his hand. John 10 tells us that. Finally, our fifth possession is perfection and glory. He says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." this is really kind of a subdued way of saying this, but if you take it apart and look at it, this is a nice way of saying we celebrate, we exalt, we are boasting in joy. It's an exuberant expression of love. That is something that a Christian has access to. We don't say, "Thank you, God, that I'm saved." Are you a little more excited than that about your salvation? I am. It's something that heaven rejoices in. Does the Bible say that when one sinner repents, that in the presence of angels, there is a big yippee? No. It's a celebration. It's a joy. We watched a little of the World Cup last night. The audience, the people there weren't sitting there asleep. They were jumping up and down. They were blowing those horns that I had never heard before. It sounded like bumblebees times a million. They were excited. How much more about our salvation should we exult in the hope of glory? But there's more to it. It's not just celebration. It means literally to have a sense of anticipation. Now, what is it that we're anticipating? There's something here. We're exulting in the hope of the glory of God. Now, it certainly is speaking of God's glory, but the context is what? It's things that we possess. What is it that we're joyfully anticipating? You ready for this? It's that someday you and I will actually, not just positionally, but actually meet the standard of the glory of God. One of the most depressing verses in the Bible, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall," what? "Short of the glory of God." In heaven, it will be that it's as if I've never sinned and I meet the standard of the glory of God. The opposite of Romans 3:23. Jesus prayed to the Father on our behalf in John 17:22. He said, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them." And he transfers it to us. Colossians 3:4, Paul says that we will be revealed with Christ in glory. And Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ's intention is to present to himself the church in all her glory. Why does a bride wear a white dress on her wedding day as a symbol of glory and perfection and purity? Why will we be clothed in white garments of righteousness as a symbol of our purity and the glory that Christ has given to us? So we have pardon from sin and peace with God, permission to enter, permanence in Christ and perfection in glory. What's our response? Do we walk away from here this morning saying, "Well, that was nice"? No, it's to celebrate and to exult in the hope of glory. And I hope that as Christians, every single day you thank God for these possessions, because it's sure. Do you think you're powerful enough to keep your salvation? I can't, because I sin every day. And if God were to measure my sin against me, it would be countless. It would be endless. So when he saves a person, he keeps a person. And I would say as one last word of warning, though, when somebody chooses to stay in a state of war against God, they will not win. There is no question as to the outcome. There is no possibility of a last-minute comeback. You will lose. You will lose that war. You see, God's love for the repentant is equaled only by his wrath against the unrepentant. They're the same. Both will glorify him. Romans 9 tells us this. Well, you remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus? His hands were nailed to the cross, so he couldn't do anything for God. His feet were nailed to the cross, so he couldn't go anywhere for God. His life was ebbing out. His body was dying. He couldn't make God any promises. "If you save me, I'll serve you." He had nothing to offer God whatsoever. All he could do was cry out to Jesus, "Remember me." It was a cry of repentance and a cry for mercy. And Jesus made one statement. What did he say? He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And did you know that in that statement, he gave those five possessions to the thief? Listen, he gave him pardon from sin. because no one enters heaven unpardoned. He gave him peace with God. You'll be with me, not separated from me. He gave him permission to enter. This day you will be with me. He gave him permanence in Christ. There were no stipulations. It was a sealed deal. Jesus said, you will be. It was permanent. And he gave him perfection in glory, because the thief's entrance into paradise guaranteed his glorification. Amazing. In that one statement, Jesus summarized these five possessions and gave that thief assurance. See, we have a lifetime to enjoy and to relish our assurance, and that thief had minutes. But he took that, and in those simple half dozen words, Jesus gave him those five possessions, and he said, relax. See you in a moment. That's our attitude. Relax. See you in a moment. We don't even know that thief's name, but we'll meet him someday, and he'll have the same experience of salvation that we had. We just have longer to enjoy and to rejoice and to anticipate. So we look forward to that. I hope that God's mercy in your life is strong today. And I hope that you walk out of here eager to share the gospel. One thing we've learned here is that in Britain, believers share their faith. And I love that. And I hope that you take these five possessions, that you'll be sure that you know, that you know, that you know, that you are in the fold of the Lamb of God. And if you don't know, repent. The price was high, but the road is simple. It's simply a road of repentance.